Heavenly Father, as we tackle key issues tonight, issues that are disturbing to the soul sometimes, we pray that we will be able to tread carefully but surely, and help us to search, to seek. And we ask that, Lord, every heart here, every mind, every thought that is thought here would be consigned to you and held captive. I pray that as we embark on this journey with Joshua to the Promised Land, that you help us to start working towards chiseling away at what makes sense and what doesn't here. So I pray, Lord, for your Spirit to illumine, to light us a fire, and to be able to get into your Word, which is really the backbone, and it's the cornerstone for everything we do. And we thank you for the privilege of having the two hands to be able to open it. We pray for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started our year with just one person. And then we started with two people, and we got Adam and Eve, and we saw what happened. And the fall, and what was lost there at the fall. There's an awful lot lost at the fall. And then we encountered a man named Abraham, through whom the Lord was going to set us on our way to recover and begin the recovery process of what was lost. And so Abraham leads the way, and by the time this family gets out of I'm drawing a blank. Not Eden. Is it Canaan? Yeah, no, Abraham's family. No, it's Canaan. It is Canaan. He came from Canaan. There's 70 people. And then, you remember, we head on into Egypt. And you have 70 people in Egypt under good circumstances until the king dies and the next king doesn't know really what was special about these people, and we start going into slavery. And what would look like a terrible thing, where God had promised Abraham some good things, restoration with him and restoration with each other, and restoration with the land that became cursed because of our sin. It looks bleak. It doesn't look good. What kind of promise is this? Only to find out that in that slavery, Egypt serves as an incubator, as a nursery for Israel to now be protected and to flourish. Until there are now 2 million Israelites. 400 years later, but 2 million. And now they're ready to leave. God calls Moses. Moses says, "Not me." God says, "Yes, you." He says, I don't talk very well, and you know, my brother Aaron, he's good at that. It's you, Moses." And so God uses Moses, and then we go back and forth with the plagues, and Pharaoh saying, okay, and then no, okay, no. Eventually, they get out of Egypt. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Wait. Free means that I have to now know how to do what was previously done for me. Wait. How do you establish a new nation? How do you get this thing started? So God gives the leadership directions and laws, and gives them rules and an infrastructure with which to build upon. Because God has promised them a land that they will be going to. So Moses recovers the promises given to Abraham. God gives him the law through which Israel now knows how to relate to God and to one another and to the new land. And now they're ready. So you've got to understand, they are ready now. And in the end of Deuteronomy, they are ready. They are on the cusp. They've been wandering for 40 years. 40 years. They've been wandering. And now they've arrived. The edge of the land they are on. And you've got to, if you're going to read Old Testament stuff, you have to put yourself in the people's shoes. Okay, can you do that? Don't just listen to words, but get transported, start to feel what they feel, start to think what they might be thinking, and putting yourself in that environment, and dreaming and thinking and wondering, as it were, so that you might be able to be transported there and feel it, and therefore be able to live it out, and therefore the impact hits you not only in the head, but in the heart as well. And so I want you to think about Moses, for instance. After leading Israel all these years, and Moses has the life, a life for a lifetime of many lives, right? I mean, look at everything Moses has gone through, everything he's been through. He's led Israel through the most dramatic events in its history. And the Exodus, who can forget the Exodus? Out of Egypt, that whole dramatic scene. They left, and the chariots coming at them. And then the chariots coming this way, the Red Sea this way, they're stuck. And people screaming at Moses, what did you do to us? It would have been better for us to be over there. It would have been better. What did you do? What did you do? Here they come. Is it better for us to be free and to die here? It's just, at least we're slaves. We were fed over there. What are you doing? Moses goes, okay, hold on, excuse me. It's all right. Hey, what are we doing? What are we doing? He's like, whoa, what did you do? You're the one who told me to do that. Let's go. Right through the middle, Red Sea it goes. The seas come in the nick of time, just like a Hollywood movie. Just barely get out. And then these guys, the chariots are coming in. Bam, 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 bam. That is supernatural. I mean, that's craziness. And there they are. God was faithful. And they're high-fiving, they're dancing around, and what do we do now anyway? What do we do? They form a new nation. Moses is in charge of forming a new nation on the world's landscape. So they arrive now, after all these years, at the plains. And he's an old man, by the way. You know, he started this when he was like 80 or something. And they're on the plains of Mount Nebo. God takes Moses. Hey, you guys, everybody, hold on, wait over here. And God takes Moses up to the top of the mountain. And just imagine it with me, okay? And he's Moses, 120 years old, leather, rugged, he's been through so much. And God says, look, just look. Here's the land. Listen, Deuteronomy 34. You can turn to it if you have it, Deuteronomy 34. I want you to imagine how it would feel to be Moses. After all that drama and tension and the deliverance and the criticism and the revolt and the people clamoring for his head, after he stood in the gap for them and he stood up for them, to now finally see this land of promise after all these years. Imagine how it would feel to be Moses and to see the land. That land that you know you've been promised, but if it hasn't come to pass, and here it is. Imagine what it would be like to be Moses, to know that this is the land, but you are not able to enter it. You are not able to enter because you too, just like your predecessors before you, they had to wander for 40 years until this the whole people died off who had betrayed and committed idolatry to the Lord, and who Moses included, you know, smashed the tablets down out of his fury. God says, you'll lead them to the promised land, but you're not going to be able to go in. What would it be like for Moses to be on the outside looking in, right at the edge of a gate, just kind of looking at what that is like, but not being able to enter the door? Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. Put yourself in his shoes. Hear the music and hear the drama. To the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead, as far as Dan. And all Naphtali. And the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. And all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. And the Negev. Oh, look at that. Over there, the plain in the valley of Jericho. The city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, Moses, this is the land which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. This is it. The land that I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes. But you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, right there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Exit Moses, enter Joshua. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and that's so significant. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh, you remember that, and all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And right now, my friends, we arrive at the high point and the low point of the Old Testament. Did you hear me? We are now at the high point and the low point of the Old Testament. We're at the high point because after 40 years of wandering around with these laws in their minds, ready to enter the promised land, they are now finally at the edge. They can see it now. As a side note, it's not that 40 years in and of itself is so special, like 39 years and 11 months, guys, only 30 more days left. It's not like that. The Lord waited until certain things took place. It wasn't a chronological moment. It was a kairotic moment. Kairos versus chronos, where the moral conditions were met. And the moral conditions here were that those who are going to start afresh in the promised land are going to be those who, quote unquote, in a way, have a clean slate, who did not betray me originally when Moses was up in the mountain and made a golden calf to worship, and that whole, every one of that is going to be killed off. I mean, we're waiting until they're all gone so that the new generation comes in. Israel is now ready to inherit the land. Just imagine yourself as Israel. You're excited. The third part of the threefold promise that we've been talking about all semester. The restoration of their relationship with God, check. With man, check. And now with the land. And so the book of Joshua is the fulfillment of the third dimension of this promise. They're not in the land yet, but they're about to be. This is a high point. And it's also a low point. It's the low point of the Old Testament for a couple of reasons. Why? Because taking the land involves the dispossession of people already living there. And so we're told by the atheists and the critics at this juncture, and even your own soul probably wrestles with this. They point to what happens here in Joshua as very, very critical for their argument against us and against our God. Because they say that this book of Joshua points to a wicked, a poisonous faith that they could not possibly believe in. If you're humane at all, you couldn't possibly believe in a God like this. That what we're about to read is so horrific that believing in the Christian faith means that you endorse ethnic cleansing and extreme violence, genocide, brutality, and religious war. And what I need to say to you is that we need to acknowledge the difficulty of this. It's not an easy problem. It may be the number one or number two problem. Matt was telling me this week that this is one of the top two objections or issues that he encounters when he's witnessing to people. This is a real problem here. And it's okay. So I'm going to just read with you as you follow me along. I'm going to read a longer portion of Scripture than I normally do. But you just have to stay with it to get the full import. And then we'll discuss from there, okay? So please turn with me, and we're going to walk our way through. Joshua 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Joshua 1, 2, you know, Rahab and the spies, and, you know, remember all that. But we're on the Joshua 6 now. Joshua 6, verses 1 and 14, they go around and around the walls, and, you know, the seventh time they blow the trumpet and shout. Here it is, verse 15. Follow with me, please. And if you're not good at reading, it's okay, just follow and listen. But try to stay with it. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you," and he's preparing them now of what's going to happen and what to do when it happens, "only keep yourselves from the things under the ban." Keep yourselves from them, okay? So you don't covet them and take some of the things under the ban. Don't do it. "And make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." Don't do it. We have God Almighty. We don't need any of their stuff. Leave it. "But all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. Oh, go ahead, do it. Shout! Oh, shout! Let's go, shout! There you go. We need it, come on, girl, come on. Don't be sissies here. Let me hear it. Let's hear it. Okay, wait a minute. Girls, girls. Hold on. Justin Bieber. There you go. There you go. There you go. It takes Justin Bieber to get them excited. The wall fell down flat. So that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Listen, they utterly destroyed everything in the city. Both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there, out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. And only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. What would it have liked to have been there? Do you hear the screaming? Do you smell the blood? Verse 26, Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds his city, this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Advance with me two chapters. Jericho has been overthrown. Next up, Ai. Verse 18. Joshua 8:18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and they captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. Do you smell the smoke? When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. And they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and they slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Advance with me. Ai is conquered. And now we head to Makeda. Joshua chapter 10. Nobody's left in Jericho. Nobody's left in Ai. Do you guys remember Mulan? After... And then there's like nothing left and it's just... You're just like stunned. That's how it was here. Verse 16. Joshua 10. Now these five kings had fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a great slaughter, very great slaughter, until they were destroyed. And the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. And there's Makeda. And then we go to southern Palestine, Joshua 10, starting with verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna, and they fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it, and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. And thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they came and they camped by it, and they fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all he had done to Libna. Are you desensitized at this point, seeing death after death after death? And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all he had done at Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. And he left no survivor according to all that he had done in Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. And then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir. And they fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. And then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands one at one time, because the Lord, God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And I could go to Joshua 11, where we see the northern Palestine region taken. This is all part of Canaan. But we probably have enough, huh? There you have it. Passages in Scripture difficult to try to make sense of. Difficult, but not impossible. Famed Oxford atheist Richard Dawkins thinks that our Yahweh is truly a moral monster. He says, "What makes my jaw drop is that people today should base their lives on such an appalling role model as Yahweh. And even worse, that they should bossily try to force the same evil monster, whether fact or fiction, on the rest of us." In fact, I'm going to let you listen to Richard Dawkins, famed Oxford atheist himself, and I'll let you listen to what he has to say. Are we good?
Okay. It's not so bad, surely, to believe in down to earth from the good book? Doesn't the Bible give us a moral framework in which to live? Well, no. The holy texts are of dubious origin and veracity, and they're internally contradictory. And when we look closely...
We don't have as much time as I thought we were going to have and what I would like to have had, but we have time to get in your small groups. And what I want you to do is I want you just to discuss the passages we just read, prompted by Richard Dawkins, the atheist here, and his charges, thinking that this Christianity stuff is ludicrous. How will you answer his assertions? How do you answer his remark that the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction? He says this: Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is disgraceful and is child abuse and bullying. Moreover, he says, this God breaks into a monumental rage whenever his chosen people flirted with a rival God, resembling nothing so much as sexual jealousy of the worst kind. Add to this the killing of the Canaanites that we just read, an ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out with xenophobic relish. Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. You don't have a lot of time to discuss, but start getting the discussion in mode. We'll have more time when we do our small group study. But go ahead and get in there. Work quick. Don't talk about anything else. You have about 10 minutes, and then we're going to bring this thing home. And we'll talk about making sense of it all and how to deal with violence in the Old Testament. Make sense of it all. First thing we need to do is to acknowledge the issues that are there, real issues. But we also have to read the Bible fairly. Okay, and that's something we need to know for ourselves as well as our friends. We need to read the Bible fairly. We have to make sure we know what the narrative is about before we start accusing the narrative of things. Sometimes we take our own understanding of life, our 21st century North American San Gabriel Valley understanding of life, and then we go ahead and impose that understanding onto, you know, Palestine, Egypt, or wherever, centuries and centuries ago. And we can't do that. Let me ask anybody here. How many of you like Kathy?
I do.
Kathy. That Kathy. Yeah? Yeah, you like Kathy? Okay. Amy. No, I'll take Annie. Okay, Annie says she likes Kathy. You like Kathy? Okay. Kathy's, I see her eyes. I know Kathy, she's going, okay, what are you going to do? Now, Annie, let's say you saw me talking. Okay, well, let me give you a backdrop. Do you know that I'm like the head of the high school and college Sunday school department here? You do now. Okay, so I'm the head. I put the curriculum together. I have the teachers all aligned, and that's part of what I do. Okay, so you understand that, okay? All right. So let's say, knowing that, you saw me talking to one of our Sunday school teachers. Let's say Kathy. And you're outside the door, or you're not there yet, but you hear me talking because I have a loud voice, and you hear me say these words: "You're a terrible teacher." And then you walk by the door and you see Kathy crying. What are you thinking? You're thinking like, whoa, Arthur's really as mean as everyone says he is. He sure is mean to his teachers. I wouldn't take that from him, or something like that maybe. Who does he think he is anyway? Oh, poor Kathy. Yeah?
Yeah.
All right. Little did you know, because you weren't there yet, that Kathy was already crying from her own discouragement. And that I came when she was already crying, trying to comfort her and help her to see the big picture. And I was relaying a story of when there was a student who said to me, "You're a terrible teacher." Difference? Big difference, right? You need to know the context, right, of where you heard that comment. And that is exactly true for everything as well, including our stories in the Bible. You have to know the context. And so when we're dealing with the issue of ethnic cleansing, that's there. The narrative of the book of Joshua makes it crystal clear, okay, that ethnicity has nothing to do with the story. It isn't an issue of ethnicity. And so, you cannot claim, like Dawkins does, that ethnic cleansing is here found in Joshua. It's not. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, and the 1 is just a prelude, really. It's God's charge to Joshua. But then when you get to the real first story, it's found in chapter 2. And what is that first story about? It's a story you guys all know from Sunday school. What's that first story in Joshua? Joshua sends spies, and they happen to come across a prostitute named Rahab. Is Rahab an Israelite? No. Is Rahab Jewish? Is she of the line of Abraham? Well, I only hear one no. Wait. Is Rahab a fearer of God? Yes. She's not Jewish, but she is a fearer of God. Okay? A pagan prostitute who fears God. And the story is about her being saved. Now, if the story is about Israel going into the promised land and conquering, why in the world do you include a story like this in that? There are many reasons, you know, several reasons I can probably think of, but one of them is this. It's to make the point that this has nothing to do with ethnicity. We have the Jewish spies visiting prostitutes, I don't know, but what it turns out is that the prostitute that they visit is a fearer of God and ends up being saved, and she's not Jewish. This isn't a story about ethnic cleansing, otherwise she also would be have been included there, right? In fact, you know, God would actually have loved to save pagan Canaanites. And I'm going to go as far as to say he actually would have saved the pagan Canaanites if they were like Rahab. It isn't about their nationality or their ethnicity. It's about their conviction. The same message holds true in the next story in Joshua. And you go in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4, you turn the page. They cross the Jordan. They put memorial stones to remember what God has done. Because when they were crossing the Jordan, God did another parting of the sea, so to speak, parting of the river, and allowed them to go through. And then in chapter 5, they're ready for battle. They're ready to take the first pagan city in verse 13. And then look at verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. It's a very poignant moment here. They're on the cusp of ready to attack. And it says in verse 13, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho," they're almost there, "and Joshua lifted up his eyes and he looked." And what does he see there? He sees a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. If you see a man standing in front of you with sword drawn, what are you thinking, you know? "And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?' And what does he reply? No." Okay, you didn't get that, brother. You for us or you for our adversaries? Which one is it? No. Neither, he says. Neither. But as the commander of the armies of the Lord. Right? Indeed, I come as captain of the host of the Lord, of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell down on his face, and he bowed down, and he said, what is my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is holy. And Joshua did so. Remove your sandals. The place you're standing on is holy. And Joshua did so. The commander of the armies of the Lord here, the host of the Lord, says, no, I am not for you. No, I'm not for your enemies. But I have come for a purpose. So take off your shoes. You're in the presence of greatness. If he was for Israel, he could say, no, I'm for you guys. I'm going to help you. Or he could say, no, I'm for them. I'm against you. But he says, this isn't an ethnic thing. This isn't an ethnic issue. The Lord, the angel of the Lord here, refuses to pick sides. There are no favorites in this story. So what is this story telling us? If it has nothing to do with God playing favorites and choosing between Israel and the Canaanites. The answer to this is found back in Deuteronomy. When we're told in the middle of the law, remember, we did this last time, why God wanted the Israelites to take over the land of Canaan. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's getting late. Just listen to it. Listen carefully. But you can write it down. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. If you can get there, that's fine. Go ahead and get there. But Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. These words are very important, okay? These words are spoken on the other side of the Jordan, right? Before they crossed it yet. Before the angel appears to Joshua here. Verse 4, it says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Don't say, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Don't say that. But say, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. You got to hear it really clearly. It's not because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess the land. It isn't about you, about your favor. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not, he repeats it again, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 6, he says, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. I mean, how thick are they? He has to tell them 3 times, it's not because of you. It's not because of you. It's not because of you. He's saying, don't you think for a moment that I'm giving you this land because you're righteous, because I'm playing favors. I'm not. Don't even think that. You are rotten. You're disobedient to the core, just like them. Okay? Verse 7. He says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Don't you forget how you provoked me, he says to Israel. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you've been rebellious against me. And even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. You're no better. So, did you get that? The rationale for taking the land is clear here. Did you hear that? What happened is that the wickedness of the Canaanites, and we'll do this in our Bible study, you'll see it a little more clear. The Canaanites were exceedingly wicked, exceedingly evil. And their wickedness had risen to a point that God could no longer stand it. And so God would use His own sinful people who deserve nothing from Him to go ahead and execute this temporal, historical judgment on a people whose wickedness had risen to the Lord in an unspeakable measure. Friends, listen. What God did here, what God commanded Israel to do to the Canaanites, was not genocide. It was capital punishment. In both Old and New Testaments, we see that God hates sin, and God will punish sin. In fact, keep this in mind. There was never a time in human history, never a time in human history when God was only interested in the Jews. God's purpose was always to save for His glory people from every tribe and nation, from the get-go. I know it's difficult to process this, especially since we're in the West, because in the West it's a little more difficult because we have this individualistic look at life. We view life individually. Most other cultures in the rest of the world have understood that an individual is never just an individual. An individual is always part of his or her family. It's always part of a clan. Okay, and so the family is part of a clan. The clan is part of a tribe. The tribe is part of a nation. And so what the individual does affects the whole nation. What the nation does has consequences for the individual. It's commutative. So most people in the world probably understand it better than we individualistic, capitalistic Americans do. But try. But even I think we're beginning to understand people's actions have consequences for future generations, even ourselves. Think of the pollution that we are making now that will be left for our children to grapple with. Our children don't escape the results of what we've done. They inherit what we've done. In a way, they bear the punishment of their parents' sins, right? Not directly, but definitely reactively. Think of this. Let me use an analogy here. September 11, 2001, as we remember the planes heading into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, it's probably fair to say that on those planes there were probably babies and children on there, yeah? And probably fair to say that those babies and children that were on those planes hadn't done anything wrong to hurt America. What do you think would have happened if the American government had been able to respond fast enough to the emergency calls and decisively enough, and they saw the plane still in the air before they had hit? What do you think the government would have done if they caught it early enough and in time? No, what do you think would have... These guys are still flying the plane. It's just earlier. They caught it earlier before they went ahead and they had a few moments in order to react and respond and do something. Probably would have shot the plane down. Yeah? No? I think that's fair. That's probably what they would have done. But does this mean that the American government then condones the killing of babies and innocent children? No. The point is this, that the threat would have been large enough and serious enough for them to take drastic action, right? Because of this drastic action, innocent children and babies would have died. It's not something they would have wanted to do, but in order to save those babies, they couldn't let the planes go and crash the building and kill the passengers and the building. I mean, they'd have to make a choice. And I think it's something like this that's going on here when the Israelites destroy the Canaanites. One of the reasons we find it difficult to see it this way is because we don't take evil seriously enough, nor the evil in what the nations were doing, nor the threat that they posed to God's purposes in this world. You can't escape the fact that it's not comfortable. Children were killed. But not just individual children, children that were part of an evil family, part of an evil nation. This was capital punishment. This was the Lord executing His justice on unspeakable evil. Now, a question that comes to mind right away probably is something like, well, what's the difference between that and what the Muslims are doing now in the name of the Lord, Allah? Does that now give holy war justification, the killing because there's evil in the land? Is there a difference? There is. Here's a couple of them. The whole problem with the killing of the Canaanites and all these cities that we read about are all part of Canaan. One of the real problem with that is that what we have to understand is that that is an exception to the rule. There's never a mandate. It is never, meaning it was a mandate specifically for that situation, but it was never like a blanket rule of thumb. It was an exception to the rule. If the rule was it was okay to kill your enemies, okay, if that was the rule in the land, then no one would really make a big fuss about all the killing of the Canaanites, right? Because that would have been par for the course. But it is precisely because that is not the rule, but the rule is you are not to kill people. That's why we have trouble with it, because we know it's not right. That we know that that's not what we normally should do. We know that it is a problem if it happens. What we also need to do is we also need to recognize that even though God doesn't change, and He doesn't, there's no shadow of turning with Him, there is a difference, though, in how He deals with people in the Old and New Testaments. Okay? Listen to this. In the Old Testament, God's primary way of dealing with people was through Israel as a nation. And the New Testament's primarily through the church. And so there are sometimes legitimate reasons why nations go to war, right? We've been in war, our country. Sometimes there were legitimate reasons for Israel to go to war in the Old Testament as a nation. But in the New Testament, as far as the church goes, the church isn't a nation. And the church isn't supposed to fight. And so, all to say that the unique exception that this was of the Israelites and the Canaanites in the Old Testament, it cannot be used to sanction the use of violence by any group of people against another today. It can't be used that way because it is not anything the same. It was a unique situation, unique time. Israel isn't righteous. In fact, they are wicked. So the genocide criticism really doesn't stick if you read it in context of what the Lord is telling us in the whole story, as a narrative in and of itself. I'm going to lift something from, I've been lifting from John Dixon. I'm going to lift specifically now from him in the issue of violence in the Old Testament, okay? So I'm going to run it through real quick. I'm going to, I've extracted this from some of his earlier material. And some points that he gives with dealing with violence in the Old Testament. So here we go. Number one, his advice is it's okay if you don't get some of the Old Testament. It doesn't change the validity of it. So if you don't get it, you don't get it. It's okay. Number two, he says you cannot separate a narrative in the Old Testament from its narrative explanation. Because that's not fair. That's what I was telling you about the context with Kathy. Okay, you can't separate a narrative from its narrative explanation, meaning it has a whole system of thought. You can't just take something out of it, impose your viewpoint on it, but it has to be explained within its own system as well. It doesn't eliminate the problem, but it sets the context for it. And you have to be fair in giving it its proper context. So with Joshua, you know, this was a judgment of God on the Canaanites, right? This has nothing to do with genocide, has nothing to do with racially motivated destruction. It's about the specific judgment of God on the Canaanites in particular. I mean, it's not like that would have happened to any people that inhabited Canaan. What if really nice people, really godly people were living in Canaan, and then it was now Israel? Would they have done that? No. The Bible is clear on why he exterminated Canaan, because of their exceeding wickedness. If there were good people, I would imagine that would have been another land. I'm not sure if this land in and of itself is the issue as much as, who's there. Maybe I'm not right on that one, but I'm not sure. Don't forget that God ultimately judges Israel also as harshly as he does the Canaanites. God doesn't play favorites in this sense, and that's really important because it's not like God is just all for Israel in that sense. If Israel does the crime, they do the time too, and they did it in a big way, and God punished them in a big way as well. Okay, so he did do that. The ethnic cleansing criticism doesn't work, okay? Because we need to remember that in Scripture, this is a particular moment in history, a particular action for a particular time, for a particular situation. It is not repeated. You don't see this continuing to go on in the Old Testament. This is very unique. It's a particular situation. What we also know is this. In terms of the expansion of the world, when you got Babylon trying to expand, Egypt trying to expand, Rome trying to expand, right? Did Israel try to expand? Israel did not try to expand. Robert rightly shakes his head, no. Israel never tried to expand their borders. This wasn't a conquesting people. Okay, they understood that they were a divine instrument of exacting judgment on a profoundly wicked people. God decided to use them, but it wasn't like they're bloodthirsty, hungry, and they were wanted more and more and more. They never tried to do that. And so that's the narrative context of this. And if you're going to take a story, you need to take the whole explanation. Number three. Just because a story appears in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's approved of. Okay. Often, in fact, the opposite is actually the case. Just because you see a violent story in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's approved of. All right. One of the dominant themes of Genesis and Judges is precisely the wickedness of Israel and the graciousness of God. Okay, and what's really interesting in that is this. Amongst ancient literature, amongst all that old text from all the different places in the world, the Bible is an oddity. The Bible doesn't follow the script. Because in the Bible, the heroes in the Bible are actually anti-heroes. The logic in the Bible isn't, look at Moses, look at David, look at Israel and copy them. That's not the Bible's logic. The Bible's logic is, look how wicked they are, how they fail and what they do wrong, but look how great and gracious God is along the way. Look how gracious God is. That's the theme. The grace of God, the graciousness of God, that despite the wickedness of the people, God still shows favor. Not because they are so great. And so the Bible makes it clear that that's the case. And so there's no way to take that from that. I could go on, but I got to move on. So let me just keep moving on. My other points were that the Bible actually doesn't approve of all. There's so much. Let me just give you one example, one that you probably know. Okay. Well, you know, maybe I can do it in the Bible study. It's okay. Number four. Israelite laws about social welfare, Israelite laws about social warfare, ethics, and punishments are infinitely more just and compassionate than those of their ancient Near East neighbors. It's also, you've got to know the true history of this. The ancient Near East neighbors, the laws were horrific. Israelite laws were compassionate. That's universally agreed upon by scholars. One Old Testament scholar, Alvin Thompson, writes that God actually incrementally humanized the ancient Near East area through the presence of Israel. That Israel actually had an effect on those around them by actually making things more humane and more compassionate. Number five, the violence of the Old Testament must be read through the lens of the New Testament. The violence of the Old Testament must be read through the lens of the New Testament. Remember last time I said we got the ray, we have the prism, you know, the Christ, and then we show the ray, and then remember how it just refracted and how Christ, you know, just changed it all. What we said last time was that some of the laws of the Old Testament light changed not too much. Some of the ethics stayed the same. Sexual ethics, basic human ethics, some of them stayed the same and didn't really change too much as the light passed through the Christ event. Some of the laws that the Old Testament came in with actually got intensified through Christ. Like it used to be love your neighbors, and once Christ came on the picture through the Christ prism, it now became love your enemies. It got more intense. And some of the laws completely refracted into something that looked nothing like the Old Testament laws, beyond recognition. Things like holy war and theocracy, the theocracy and the temporal judgment within time and space, the temporal judgment of God exacting judgment here and now. In the Old Testament, there was a judgment that was happening right in time and space. That judgment has been suspended until the day of the Lord in the New Testament. We now wait for the judgment when the day of the Lord comes. So Christians can never validly say that a conquest or violence of the Old Testament provides justification for acting like that in the New Covenant. I mean, that's the atheist basic argument. It's in the Old Testament. Bless you. It's in the Old Testament, therefore, that's how Christians believe we should act. And it's not true. Christians can never validly say that the Old Testament provides justification. That was an Old Testament, an Old Covenant understanding of and God was exacting His judgment then. He now comes in the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And so we have a different, it's not opposite, but it's just more of a fulfillment of the way He was acting as He continues to progress with deeper revelation. The real holy war. You know that term jihad is, you know, holy war, and lots of people are really scared of the Muslim community because for some reason some of them are very, very militant, and they are clamoring for having their own set of laws around the world. In what they call the Sharia law courts, where they're persuading governments to allow them to try their own people who are Muslim in their own courts under their own rules. It's scary. Question. It wasn't too long ago that we had an absolutely tragic event in World War II with the Nazis, right, and the Holocaust. 6 million Jews exterminated. The question might be, why didn't God step in and just take care of the Nazis? Why didn't He destroy the Nazis? Would you have been happy? Would it have been like okay to kind of be okay with that? They were, but they were executing. They were They were tormenting and torturing man, woman, and child who were Jewish, trying to exterminate the Jews completely. Would it have been okay to say, hey, Lord, if you just do away with the Nazis and destroy them, we're okay with that? Because that's total injustice, right? Or why didn't God destroy Stalin and his followers from executing his own people? We don't know. The answer is we don't know. But what we do know is this. There was a moment, listen up, there was a moment in history, though, where God did do that against people who were like that. We can say that He did act that way sometimes in history, and that He did do what we long for, to right the wrong, where He stepped in and brought severe judgment on a set of cultures that were unspeakably unjust and downright evil. The cultures that we know sacrificed children to their made-up gods, whose wickedness had gone all the way up to heaven. This just so evil. And when God destroyed the Canaanites, that's exactly what He did. He did what we wish He would have done other times in history. But God didn't do it all the time. But He did do it then. And so, in fact, an interesting fact about Israelite history is that we don't have any evidence that they tried to expand their borders, as I said. We don't have any evidence that they thought their mission was to conquer the world. Not like with the other big nations where expansion is the name of the game. The Israelites didn't do that. So according to John Dixon, he says, how do we read Joshua through the prism of Christ then? And we'll close here. Here's how we do it. How is the book of Joshua refracted as we look back through Jesus? He says two things. Number one, Paul in the New Testament says that Christians are involved in a holy war, all right. But New Testament, New Covenant Christians are involved in a holy war, and that holy war is against sin. And in fact, that war is to be fought to the death. That war is to be fought mercilessly, and that war is to be fought in your own life against your own sin. Ephesians 6:10 starts the armor of God, and what we have here, I don't have time to read the whole thing here, but it says, the language here is the same type of language that you find in Old Testament holy wars. It has the same strength, the same import. It's the same type of language that's just plucked out of that Old Testament holy war vernacular. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, he tells us New Covenant Christians. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities. It's against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who we stand against. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, and on and on and on. The holy war tradition here is massively refracted now through the prism of Christ to be a holy war that you are engaged in against your sin. Against the sin in your life. The New Testament does not condone or does not promote a holy war of a political kind or an ethnic kind. You don't find that there. In fact, 2 Timothy 2, please pray for all the rulers so that there may be peace. Romans 13, talking about submitting to government. It doesn't do that in the New Testament. But the New Testament does expect Christians to be involved in a holy war against sin. Against your personal and your own sin. And so the details that we read of the Old Testament bloodshed, remember how I read all that? What they are pointers to the type of war that we are to wage against sin in our own lives. And they also to illustrate how gruesome and how ugly that war is. And how unjust it will feel, and how wrong it will feel to have to do what you have to do to cut sin out of your life, even if it means cutting out certain things, certain inputs, certain things you love to do, even certain people in your life that are toxic, certain practices. And then the cry will be, oh, that's not fair, oh, that's not fun, that's not loving, can lighten up, that's too radical, that's going too far. We need some balance, don't be so legalistic. But just as we see that gruesomeness of that Old Testament sacrifice and how that was meant to point to the gruesomeness, right, of how our sin is and the fact that those animals are meant to be us that are sacrificed. The pain and the radical call of the Old Testament war in cleansing sin is a picture of how vicious and uncomfortable and thorough and how violent that war against sin is to be now for our own lives. So the question for you that you need to consider this night is, are you treating sin, your own sin, as an enemy with which you're at war? Are you treating your own sin in your life like the enemy that it is? And are you warring against it? Are you fighting that holy war that the Lord is telling you you need to fight? Or are you being Canaan and participating in the evil? There's a second way that the New Testament reflects the Holy War tradition. And that's this. It says that Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. I'm going to read to you Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is Joshua language. "His eyes are a flame of fire, his head are on many diadems," those are crowns. "He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." This is Joshua language. "That he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Listen, guys. What the Old Testament says of Joshua, in a very limited, geographical, historic, punctiliar point in time type of thing, temporal sense, what the Old Testament says about Joshua that way and claiming the land, the New Testament says about Jesus. But not in a localized sense, but an international, eternal sense. Just as Joshua was a sign of a brief moment in history of God executing justice on wickedness, Jesus at the end will be the ultimate Joshua, where he will lead the armies of the Lord to bring judgment on the world of disobedience. And this isn't just John in Revelations. Look at his own lips, Jesus' own lips. He says in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put His sheep on the right. He'll put the goats on the left." Verse 41, "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus is Joshua in the ultimate sense. The ultimate judgment of God in the hands of Jesus. Just as the temporal judgment of God was in the hands of Joshua. In fact, Jesus is the same name as Joshua. It's Yeshua and Jesus. It's the Greek versus the Hebrew. It's the same. One quick section, I'll skip "Love Demands Justice." Maybe we'll get to it in the study. But when we talk about God's wrath today, nobody likes that. It's not a pleasant topic. We want to talk about God's love. We want to talk about God's kindness. We don't want to talk about His justice. And so, according to John Dixon, there are two reasons why people don't like to talk about that. But we need to hear both of these reasons. two reasons why people don't like judgment. I think this is pretty good, so that's why I want to include it here. Number one, the church has sometimes abused this theme, and the church has sometimes almost relished telling the world it's under God's judgment. The church has sometimes relished. Have you ever seen those people carrying signs after the Rose Parade or something, pronouncing on the megaphone, about the doom of hell is coming? Sometimes it almost sounds too flippant, right? Almost like taking delight in it. Almost like preaching judgment with a smile on the face instead of tears. Some people have turned their back on the Lord because of that. But for those who are God's elect, they'll find their way back. But nonetheless, the point is we are not supposed to be roadblocks to the gospel. We're supposed to be facilitators to the gospel. Okay, we need to be ambassadors for it. And number two, just keep in mind that people don't like hearing the judgment of God. People just don't like it also. And so, there's something, just because it works both ways. They claim that we have faith because we want God to exist, so we have a crutch, and so we want Him to be there for us, so we invent Him. But just as true, on the other hand, sometimes they don't want there to be a God because they don't want to live according to anyone's rules, so they take Him out of the equation even though they know He's there. It works both ways and it cuts both ways. But those are both logical fallacies. As Christians, we're not allowed to commit logical fallacies. A balance needs to be struck. We need to make sure we never preach judgment. Well, first of all, we need to preach judgment, okay? Otherwise, we're not preaching the gospel. You need to preach judgment. If you're witnessing to your friends and sharing, you need to preach judgment for their sin, but never with a smile on your face, and never with flippancy or arrogance, but always with humility and with tears. The judgment will befall you if you don't surrender to Jesus Christ, because that's just what you deserve. And when I say it, I always say, and me too. You know, I always put myself in the same boat. But we also, on the other hand, must not always assume that people's revulsion about judgment is always the church's fault, because sometimes we do that, and the church is an easy pot shot. I hear so many people complaining about the church and blaming the church for their falling away from God. It's really them. I mean, maybe the church has, there have been egregious times in the church, but there, it's not always that way. And I often hear Christians bad-mouthing and blaming the church, just maybe even to sympathize with their non-Christian friends. I'm going to say, come on, strike a balance, guys. The church has its share of blame, but the church is still the church. It's still the bride of Christ, and the church still has done a lot of neat things. So let's not go there. I'm going to skip love demands justice right now, but I want to just finish with this and say, listen, what's truly amazing is this, that the conqueror and that the judge of all, the one who is bearing the wrath of God for us, the one who, it says, has his robe dipped in blood, is there for you, and is there for me, and is there for your friend, so that anyone who turns to Jesus Christ, whether Greek or Jew, Gentile or non-Gentile, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, whoever turns to Jesus Christ receives mercy. And they can know Him not as their conqueror, but as their Savior. The one who bore the wrath of God is willing to have His shed blood applied to their lives, is applied to your life, so you don't have to receive it. But let me just say this. If there is a hint of arrogance within you, if there is a hint of pride and of pompousness, of self feeling good about, there's no place for that in the Christian life. God opposes the proud. Who He gives grace to are the humble. And it doesn't matter what race you are. The If you're humble before the Lord, and that's why we've heard it all tonight, weakness, 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 those who are weak or strong, those who are weak or strong, because those who are weak are not relying on their own strength, and therefore they must rely on the Lord's strength, and that's why they're strong. So my prayer is for you guys, as we consider these things, that you would wage your war against Canaan in your own lives, lest you fall into the consequence of Canaan in your own lives. And then, Lord, have mercy, and I say that with tears in my eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we try to make more sense of your Bible, which tells the story of man and tells of the road to redemption, and we see it. We're starting to see it. We're starting to see the prism of Christ. But Lord, along the way, you're out to kill us in terms of our flesh, in terms of our pride, so that you could live in us and make us alive. Lord, there may be some here tonight who desperately need that kind of life. And I pray that you would come and meet them and challenge them to surrender, to lay down their arms, and to embrace you as their Lord and their Savior, the winner of their souls, the one who paid for the sin that they will have to pay for if they don't trust in you. Lord, we pray for our lives here to be considered, to be changed, to be impacted by your word and by the truth therein, so that we might have the freedom of being strong in you and weak in our flesh. Thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We got to head upstairs, guys.